Well, welcome. We're in the middle of this series looking at Paul's first missionary journey. And the thing that's, in a way, guiding and colouring how we're thinking about this is what Paul says in summary at the very end of the journey. If you've got a Bible open in front of you on page 1109, it's on the page over that, 1110, Paul gives this summary about what the first missionary journey has achieved there in verse 26 onwards of chapter 14. He says this: from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they started from, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together, and they reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there's this wonderful summary that Paul gives of God opening a door for Gentile believers to come to faith. People who were not connected with the Jewish faith or religion, people who had no inkling of all it was that God had done in Christ. Paul said that God had opened a door for them to come to a faith in Christ that would change their lives and indeed lives of their families and sentence many for generations and for eternity. And you and I are recipients of that door being opened. Very few of us here are Jewish. We are, in a way, those who have benefited from God opening a door for faith to the Gentiles. We wouldn't be here this morning without it. And we face a similar challenge to Paul in that we have people who know very little about God, very little about Jesus Christ, all around us every day. And we long to find out how we can persuade them of the good news that we have heard in the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed our lives, and yet we find it difficult. People don't want even to engage with what we have to say about Jesus. Even when we engage, people find all sorts of reasons to say it's irrelevant, or it's just simply not worth listening to. It's got no reasonable basis to it. And worse than that, there are people who will pour scorn on the idea that there might be anything to do with Jesus in eternity, and even go as far as undermining all that we might say, whether in our families or our workplaces, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find out from Acts that that is nothing new for the Christian believer. From the very first day of the gospel going forward, that has been the pattern. That's the pattern we see here as this opening door begins here in Iconium and Lystra. We've seen so far in chapter 13, if you've got a Bible, do just flick back to those pages, that Paul has preached the gospel to people in Pisidian Antioch, and also on Cyprus. And in Pisidian Antioch, he's preached pretty much the same sermon that Peter preached back in Jerusalem, telling us in a way that as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, it'll be just the same message that goes to them. It may not have to be presented differently, as we'll see today, because they may be coming from a different place. But at the heart of it is the story of the Jesus who lived and died and rose and is now risen and reigning. And it's the thing to do, what do you have to do in response to that, that is at the heart of the good news. But I want us to see, just from these two sections that we're looking at today, as they come to Iconium and then on to Lystra and Derbe, just some patterns that I think will be helpful for us as we seek to, in a way, partner with God as he opens doors for us to speak the gospel into people's lives today. So here's the first thing I want us to see, that the word is effective. Have a look at this. Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, at one level, it's a simple opening statement. And it's easy to move on from that and think there's nothing there. But it is crucial as we go through Acts to see that that is the pattern that we've been observing all the way through. That it is the word of God that's flourishing and spreading. The word of God that's growing. That the first thing they do when they go on to Cyprus is they preach the word of God. And it's not for nothing that Luke reminds us here that the normal and basic pattern of reaching people for Christ is to go to a place where there might be people who even start to know something about God and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And it worked, says Paul. It was effective, says Luke, as he records what Paul did here. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, are we to take from that that Paul suddenly now has a secret way of speaking that we need to sort of somehow discern and work out and replicate? I don't think it means that. I think it means, as we've been seeing all the way through Acts, that as the word of God is preached and God by his Spirit works in people's hearts, so people come to faith sometimes, but they don't on other times. And here, this is an effective preach of the word of God. It means God has been at work by his Spirit, taking that word and changing people's lives around it. And we're to rejoice in that. But we're to see that's the normal pattern that goes on here in Acts. So there is an effective word, and it's something we need to keep on holding on to. Because our experiences is the word often doesn't feel effective. We can speak words about Jesus, we can tell them that he died and rose, we can tell them they need to turn to him and find forgiveness, and that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It gives you a righteousness that you couldn't otherwise get by keeping any laws or rules. But people don't blink. It doesn't affect them. You can almost hear the best sermon you've ever heard preached, and that friend you brought to hear it doesn't think anything special happened at all. It doesn't seem effective. But we're reminded here time and time again, it is the word of God that's effective. But it's effective in God's sovereignty. As he chooses to move in people's lives by his Spirit, so people get converted. He doesn't tend to do it outside of the word of God being proclaimed, but it does require his Spirit to be at work in people's lives, turning their hearts around, turning their lives around. But it is effective. So an effective word. But look, here's the second thing that comes out, and it's a pattern that we've been seeing all the way through this. It is met with unreasonable opposition. They've simply been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, backed up by the evidence that we've seen in the previous chapter. But look what happens. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. As they preach the gospel, it is met with unreasonable opposition. There's nothing about the way they've been going about this, nor indeed about what they've been saying, that particularly should result in being stoned. Now, we live in a world where we expect things to work rationally and sensibly. And so we find, I think, it very difficult when people start to, in a way, speak against us or undermine us or do us down in front of others simply because we're holding to a Christian faith. We can't understand the logic that goes, I'm trying to share something that's personal and means a great deal to me, to you, and I'm doing it graciously and kindly and as loving a way as I can. I can't see why you're responding in the way that you are. And then we begin to think, well, if they're responding that way, because I know them to be rational and normal people, it must be me and the way I'm going about things that's wrong. But here we see Paul and Barnabas and the others preaching the gospel, very normally it seems, very rationally, persuading and effective as the Holy Spirit goes behind the word, and yet it is met with unreasonable opposition. Opposition that doesn't match the delivery of the message to them. And of course that's a lesson to us, that we should not expect the opposition we get or the response we get necessarily to be rational and reasonable. Because there is something going on here that is more than just people responding to an interesting talk that we've given. At the heart of this is people deciding whether they're going to accept or continue to reject the living God who created them and who will be their judge. And so there's much more at stake here than simply accepting a theory or something that we put forward. And therefore it is not difficult for us to understand that if that's involved in it, then the reaction may well be far more than just an intellectual, superficial reaction, but a gut reaction that is the response of a heart that does not want to hear about the God that it's rejecting. And look how it goes here. They're poisoning their minds against the brothers. And that language is very powerful, isn't it? It's not just persuading them a different way of thinking. It's the language of poison that sort of seeps it and contaminates and stains and just destroys it. And that's what you can see, and that's what we should expect. That sometimes we will get opposition that is just insidiously creeping into people's thinking. That's poisoning them. That makes them think that any proclamation of Christian faith is unloving, uncaring, intolerant. And that's where our culture goes now. We can proclaim the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ, But we can be accused of being intolerant and unloving. Well, it's because the opposition to the gospel can poison people's minds against a proclamation of the good news of Christ. And we should not be surprised by that. Notice how the unreasonable opposition is explained for us and expanded here. As the unreasonable opposition goes on, well, Paul and Barnabas keep preaching, which is a lesson for us too, not to give up at the first sign of opposition. God confirms the message by signs and wonders. So God, if you want, adds extra evidence for the people who are against them to see that actually what they're speaking is true. And yet still they oppose. You see, it doesn't matter how many extraordinary things take place. If people are opposed to the gospel, they will be opposed to the gospel. It didn't matter, Jesus said, if I was to rise from the dead. If you don't listen to what I'm saying now, even if I rise from the dead, it's not going to make you listen. Amazing miracles don't tend to change people's opinion. They do confirm the message of the gospel here. So the person who's watching from the outside might say, well, there is a reasonableness about them, and this seems to be confirmed. And that's what happens. Some come to faith, but others still oppose, don't they? And the opposition is there right from the lowest level of people just reacting with their guts, and right to the leaders who are using it for their own ends and their own objectives. Whichever level of society we find ourselves in, whether it's in a family or in the workplace, we should not expect necessarily the senior management to respond better than just the people on the shop floor. No, opposition will come from every level, because that's the way it works with the gospel. The effective word, which is met with unreasonable opposition. Well, eventually, Paul and Barnabas say this is enough, and off they go to Lystra and Derbe, a little bit further along the way in Turkey. And notice what happens here. In a way, this is the opposite way around. So first of all, what we see is an extraordinary miracle. In there, we see a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth. He'd never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called up, "Stand up on your feet." And the man jumped up and began to walk. It's an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? Now, there's a sense in which I don't think we're expected to be doing that every day ourselves. There are two things going on, of course, here in Acts. There are things that are normative, patterns that will be repeated time and time again. And there are things that will only be true of Paul because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And we need to know as the readers that he is the God-ordained apostle to the Gentiles. There's a sense all the way through this section in chapters 13 and 14 that Paul is carrying out a ministry that could look quite similar to Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. Confronting evil, healing the sick. There is something about this that confirms Paul for us, as well as gives us patterns that we are to take into our own lives and ministry as well. But regardless, this is an extraordinary miracle that God does. That God does, and you expect, don't you, that it might bring about real clarity. Well, we want to follow your God, and we want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are proclaiming to us. But of course, the problem with this extraordinary miracle is it is met this time with misunderstanding, and then finally, point four, with Paul's reasonable proclamation. See, their initial reaction to this extraordinary miracle is this. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their own language, "Look, the gods have come down in human form. Barnabas must be Zeus, Paul must be Hermes, because he's the messenger, as Hermes was the messenger. And the priest of Zeus brought bulls and wreaths to the city because he and his crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." And you can just see Paul with his head in his hands thinking, that was not what I expected when this bloke was healed. How on earth do I get out of this one? He's got people arriving from points left, right and centre. This is great. We've got Zeus and we've got Hermes. You know, where do we go? There is so much, isn't there, to explain at that point. Now, that is sometimes, of course, what we feel, isn't it? With people that we meet. Sometimes we'll meet people who have a working understanding of God and the Christian faith and who Jesus is. Sometimes we'll meet people who know nothing of either God or Jesus. And we just feel, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know where to start. Well, look where Paul starts. When they hear this, they tear their clothes. They don't just hold their heads. They tear their clothes. It's not good to be called God. It's not going to help the gospel. For me, people to think that I'm God, says Paul, we don't want this. And they rush into the crowd. It's urgent. We need to look. Friends, why are you doing this? We're only human like you. We're bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and earth and the sea that's ever in him. Now, what Paul is doing is wanting to identify with these people. The very first thing he does is try and come alongside them and say, look, I am someone like you. Therefore, if what I have found is worthwhile, it will be worthwhile for you. He starts, doesn't he, look, friends, not, I mean, at one level they're enemies at this moment, he's got people flying in all over the place, but no, it's friends. Friends, you're someone like me, who at the moment is like me before I heard of Christ. And you need to hear of Christ. And so you're a friend, friend. Look, why are you doing this? We're only human like you. I'm not what you think I am. I'm just like you. And he goes from identifying and saying, look, I am like you, and so what I have can be relevant to you, to point them to a God who predominantly is kind and good. And that's his first point of working, that this God who he wants to proclaim to them is kind. We're bringing you good news. Turn from these things that go nowhere to the living God who made the heavens and earth. In the past he let the nations go their own way, but he hasn't left himself without testimony. He's been kind, he's filled your hearts with joy. And that's how Paul begins. And I wonder if that is a very helpful reminder for us of how we need to start when we meet people like this, who are nowhere, who are like the Gentiles that Paul met. We need to start by saying, look, I'm like you. I found something that's worth talking about. It's not worthless, it's not going nowhere. It's to do with the living God who made everything that we're enjoying, and a God who is kind and good. We need to speak about the kindness and goodness of God and then explain to people how that works itself out in sending Jesus Christ. But it's that God is kind and good is how he begins. He, of course, inevitably gets to Christ. Not recorded for us here, but it's the thing here that he does in Acts 17 when he's in Athens. A very similar start. He starts with the unknown God that I want to proclaim to you, who in the past has let you just get on with things, but he's been kind and good. But you need to know that he's come to a point where he's going to tell you about something you really need to know about. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one he's appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so what we see here is this. We see this effective word met with unreasonable opposition. We see an extraordinary miracle, which at one level causes more problems than it solves, but it's met again with reasoned proclamation by Paul, but of a different character and style as he meets with these Gentiles who know nothing of God. And so what do we make of this? Well, I think we need to make this conclusion as we come to end. It shows us really that there is a need for us to be patient, prayerful, persevering and proclaiming. And at one level, Acts is telling us that all the time. But it just gives us different examples to remind us of the need of that. We do need to be patient. Sometimes the gospel brings fruit immediately, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we can explain it and nothing happens. But we do need to be prayerful. It is God at work all the way through this. And unless God is at work by his Spirit, using the word that we speak and transforming people's hearts and lives, turning on in people's minds that light that tells them of understanding, that tells them that Jesus is Lord, then our words will be without effect. There must be prayer. And we must persevere. It's very interesting to see Paul and Barnabas, isn't it? The opposition came, but they proclaimed the Lord, the word of God, more boldly. Now, they chose their moment to run as well. So we're not talking about sort of mindless sort of heading into opposition for the sake of it. But there's a boldness and a persevering nature about their proclamation that goes on here. But above all, it's proclamation. Whether it's proclamation in the place where people are prepared to hear the gospel, or whether it's proclamation to people who are mightily confused about the gospel, Paul is always trying to speak and clarify people's understanding of the God who is kind and created them, who loved them so much that he did not want them to go to judgment unforgiven, but sent his Son to die and rise and reign, that they might be offered the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. The book of Acts is an extraordinary record, an account for us of how God moves the gospel forward. It should cause us to rejoice even in that, but it sets patterns for us too, of expectation and of intent that we need to recognise and put into practice in our own lives. I wonder what for you today has struck you about the pattern of Paul and Barnabas here in these two chapters. What will it change in your week this week? Yeah, maybe there is unreasoned opposition to even the fact that you're a Christian at work or in your family. Maybe you do feel that people's minds are poisoned against what you stand for. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that it's me. I've got to change. It's the gospel. And we do have to check that it's not us being stupid, yes. But it can well, and may well be the gospel that's causing that. And therefore we may need to think about persevering and proclaiming. There may be times in which we want to withdraw and go and speak to someone who will listen. There may be people in our office who know nothing of Christian faith at all. And we think there's no hope of even starting a conversation that can get to Jesus. I don't even know any common ground. Well, here's Paul's common ground that he started with, and people had completely the wrong idea. Maybe it calls for us to do that as we go into work this week, or meet people on the street or in the supermarket this week. And we do need to be prayerful, because at the heart of this is God's sovereign work by his Holy Spirit, at work in people's lives, confirming the gospel in all sorts of ways, but above all, changing people's hearts and lives as the word is proclaimed. Let's pray, shall we, and ask that God might help us not to, in a way, to duck out of the process of being someone who can bring the good news to Gentiles today, but someone who, armed with the expectations of God's word, is prayerfully depending on God and looking for him to be opening doors in our own lives this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Paul and Barnabas for their example. Thank you for those who proclaim the gospel to us, perhaps against our opposition, unreasoned opposition. And we want to pray particularly for all of us here who may find ourselves in situations where we're experiencing that opposition. Perhaps physical, perhaps just intellectual and mental. And it feels like people have been poisoned against all that we want to speak about in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to be put off by that. Help us to keep proclaiming clearly the good news about this gracious and kind God who has sent his Son because he loves us and longs that we might be forgiven rather than enter into judgment. Help us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.